Acts 1 and verse 4. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, says he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Would you just keep your Bibles open? We'll need to skip about a bit this morning. Our subject really is related to that initial coming of the Holy Spirit promised here by the Lord Jesus Christ during the 40 days and before he left his own to ascend to the right hand of God. Luke closes his gospel by referring to this same promise, that they would be given, in fact, power from on high and equipped by the Spirit of God himself to discharge a work for the glory of God and the blessing of men. So that the end of Luke develops out into the opening of Acts. And in fact, these two books from the pen of the same human writer take us through two most important phases of human history. The book of the Acts spans a period of 30 years plus, and the Gospel of Luke spans a similar period. In the Gospel of Luke, we're taught some of the details concerning the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Acts, we're taught those things that continued and the work as it expanded in early church history. To put it in Luke's own words, at the beginning of this chapter, his gospel can be summarized in these words, that there we have what Jesus began both to do and to teach. Whereas the book of Acts tells us what Jesus continued to do after he ascended to the right hand of God through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit and his servants here in the world. So the two books are complementary in this respect. I think I'd better leave general points about the book of the Acts to Mr. Phillips this evening. It's such a wonderful book, and I'm looking forward to some help toward the grasping of the development of that theme as a whole. But that's not my particular responsibility this morning. I think I'll adhere very strictly to my terms of reference. I won't have enough time for that. And first of all, I believe that the words that we've read in verses 4 and 5 take us backwards into the Gospels. And that's where I want to start the subject. For what took place on that memorable day, which we refer to as Pentecost, had been prophesied by John the Baptist earlier in the Gospel record. And as the words of verse 5 in Acts 1 obviously refer to that, I think we should take note of that at the beginning of our consideration. Now, would you come back with me, therefore, and consider the question of the gift of the Holy Spirit, the descent of the Holy Spirit, the coming of the Holy Spirit, considered prophetically from the lips of John the Baptist first. And we're looking at Matthew chapter 3 to commence this line of things. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. I, indeed, baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, whose fan is in his hand, etc. So here's the ministry of John the Baptist, a preparer of the way, one who is to point out the one that should come after him, who was mightier than he was. And he describes in this verse his ministry, contrasting it with the ministry of the one that should follow him. Notice the words that he uses, please. He tells us concerning himself that he baptized with water. Now, so that we don't get a wrong impression of what that means, we're going to change the little word with. For John the Baptist did not take a bottle of water from the Holy Jordan, like many pilgrims that come to Israel today do, and sprinkle it on themselves. He immersed them in water. They went down into the Jordan, and he baptized them in the river. We're actually given that expression in one of the gospel records. So that this man was a baptizer. The element into which he baptized all those that came to him was water. He baptized them in water. And thank God, there is a baptism today, a different baptism, 'tis true, but in very many respects, taking us back in thought to the great work of the baptizer long ago. Immersion, the baptism which the New Testament speaks of in connection with those who come to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And not only this baptism of the one who preceded the mightier than he. So John was a baptizer. He was the one that did the baptizing. Number two, the water was the element in which he baptized those that came to him. And thirdly, the direction of his ministry was this. It was as an expression of repentance on the part of those who came that he baptized unto repentance. And with a view to, beyond that, in the acceptance of the mightier than he that should follow, remission of sin. There was no remission as a result of accepting John's message. It was a preparatory ministry leading folk to the point where when Jesus came, they would, in being attracted to him, come into the good of the blessing of God's salvation. Right now he speaks in the next words of the one who is mightier than he and should follow him. And he tells us that he, too, is a baptizer. And just as surely as John baptized people, so the Lord Jesus Christ is the baptizer. And as John tells us in chapter 3, this is not the baptism that was associated with some of the disciples that came to Jesus. This is the baptism connected with Acts chapter 2, the great baptizer. The element in which the Lord Jesus Christ baptizes is not water. Just as surely as John baptized in water, this one would baptize in the Holy Spirit. So that the Holy Spirit is the element into which the Lord Jesus Christ, as the greater baptizer, baptizes those who come to him. And this is shown to us, demonstrated to us, at Pentecost. Not with a view to repentance. No, certainly not. Because you'll remember that Peter, even on the day of Pentecost, said, repent and believe and ye shall receive. No, repent and be baptized and ye shall believe. We'll have to talk about that as one of the problems suggested by the areas of the word that we have to consider together this morning. But certainly, in John's words, and as he was presenting the ministry of the greater than he that should follow, he was contrasting, whilst comparing, the two ministries of baptism. Now I believe that when he talks here about being baptized in the Holy Spirit, that that is to be distinguished from baptizing in fire. But no doubt, when we come to the discussion, we'll be hearing your views about that subject as well. The Lord Jesus Christ effected the first ministry at Pentecost. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as I understand it, will effect the second ministry in connection with those catastrophic judgments by means of which the purgings of the future will take place and all be prepared for the establishing of himself in kingdom glory here in the earth. That's what John was looking for, of course. The kingdom of God established visibly here under the sun. So John was the great prophesier of these future events as far as he was thinking of them. Now we'll come, please, to Mark chapter 1. Verse 8, I indeed have baptized you in water, but he shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit. That's Mark's record of exactly the same event as that recorded by Matthew in chapter 3. Now come to Luke, please, and chapter 3. Verse 16, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you in water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, who shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will fully purge his floor, etc. Here we have Luke's account of exactly the same incident. And without doubt, in the verse that we read in the book of the Acts together this morning, chapter 1 and verse 5, it is that that's being brought back into focus. Prophecy from the lips of John himself. But here, the Lord Jesus Christ now makes a promise in connection with that very thing, and tells us, adding to prophecy, the word of his own promise, to wait for the promise of the Father, which, says he, ye have heard, not only from John, but of me. The record of that is found in Luke chapter 24. So the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of a wonderful promise, a promise of the coming of the person of the Holy Spirit. And the great one that should be sent of the Father, and by the Lord Jesus, the Son himself. And it's to this that he's making reference in verse 5 of Acts chapter 1. The promise preceding the coming of the Holy Spirit. And Acts chapter 1 speaks to us of the Lord Jesus ascending. That was after 40 days of incontrovertible evidence given to these men that he had been raised from the dead. And once that had been got over to them, He took his place at the right hand of God. And on the day of Pentecost, on the 50th day, the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 descended. Sent by the Father, given by the Father, promised of the Father. He came himself. And it's Acts 2 that records the performance of the promise that we read of in chapter 1. Now, will you come over, please, to that chapter, and we'll consider some of the details of it together. Verse 17, for instance, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And so on, according to the words which are here being quoted from the book of Joel and chapter 2. Why did Peter take his audience to this passage from the Old Testament? Well, it was an apologetic, if you like. It was a defense that he was giving, seeking to explain to the people that were noticing certain most peculiar phenomena what was behind it all. You see, suddenly, quite ordinary men and women were given capacities to speak and rehearse the wonderful works of God. Not preach the gospel, but rehearse what God had done in his might. And they were speaking, and speaking in a way that not only people that belonged in the country and would have been very familiar, for instance, with Aramaic might have understood, or some of those who are quite familiar with Greek from the dispersion might have understood. But this audience on the day of Pentecost, drawn from very many parts of the Near East, were all listening to this rehearsal of what God had done in languages, and in fact, even right down to the dialect of those tongues with which they were very familiar in their differing country. It was a miraculous thing. They were speaking in tongues. No, they weren't speaking ecstatically in some language that might or might not be spoken in heaven. They were actually speaking in the tongues, in the languages and dialects with which people were extremely familiar here in the world. And while they were listening to this, they recognized the fact that whilst the people were speaking and they were hearing this, exactly as though the speaker were very familiar with that language, they knew that the speaker, in fact, naturally did not know that language, and therefore was being miraculously aided in conveying this rehearsal of God's wondrous deeds in terms with which they were extremely familiar. That was the problematic thing that happened. And these people had such a joy and such a fervor in the presentation of their message that the whole atmosphere was electrified. Now, said some, seeking to write off all this, well, they must be drunken. However, that could explain such a wonderful phenomena. Just surpasses my understanding. I can't even see the connection. But you see, such is the wickedness of the stiff-necked person that will not accept that God here is authenticating anything, that they will take they will go to such lengths as this to talk away this proof given by God that the one who is now in heaven was the same person as had once been rejected and crucified at the hands of wicked men. So, as a result of that, Peter stood up. And he stood up and gave an excellent address. Not in a dozen and one different languages, but now presenting the case to explain what had just preceded. And he did so by referring to numerous scriptures, one of which is this one in Joel chapter 2. Yes, the Holy Spirit had come. Things were different, altogether different. And these people that at one time were within a closed room for fear of the Jews were now out before the crowds preaching with boldness and with joy. And at the same time, whatever they said, one to another, as they talked through God's wondrous intervention in earth's affairs, came over to the audience that was listening in the languages with which they were familiar. I go back to Babel and see the confusion that was introduced when men sought their own means of getting to God. And see here in Acts, in picture form, God, in a way, nullifying that influence for the moment. No, not nullifying it, but right in that set of circumstances, seeing to it that all that would put over what he was now involved in here in the earth was made known despite all the confusion that was brought in by Babel and in the languages that the people of the time understood perfectly. Every man in our own language wherein we were born. I believe that when the New Testament talks about tongues, that is what it is referring to. So in Acts chapter 2 we have the beginning of this. And thank God that they just didn't go on rehearsing in this wonderful way. But a man, once the ears were captured, took hold of the opportunity given to him with both hands and presented to this people the way that God had come in and through Jesus Christ of Nazareth, a man approved among you by miracle, wonder, and sign which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. That one that was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God and was taken by wicked hands and slain, had been raised from among the dead, had been set at God's right hand in heaven, and it had been quite clearly evidenced now that what had been said of him while he was here, that he was Christ, that he was Lord, is true. For that Jesus he hath made both Lord and Christ. That is, he's given ample evidence to the truth of that. He wasn't made it by resurrection. He is Lord and he is Christ. But it was evidence that he was Lord and Christ by God raising him from among the dead and taking him to his own right hand. If you want a satisfactory explanation of what's been happening here in your midst at this moment, it's explained simply in this way. God is authenticating the truth of what I'm saying to you, that he's taken to the right hand, his own right hand, the Son of his love, who's finished the work that makes it possible for me to say to you, repent and be baptized, and ye shall receive the Holy Spirit. Now, I'd better say a word about that. Because, you see, Acts is a peculiar book. It's a transition book. And I can remember, quite as a young believer, one brother saying to me, you know, you'll be wise if you don't start building your doctrines on verses like this. He wasn't talking about this one in Acts. There are others that are equally difficult. But at least he was trying to put over to me this. That when we're seeing God on the move initiating a work, there are certain features about the initiation process which belong to it and to it alone. And to read what God does at the beginning of a work as being characteristic of the whole range of it is to be misled entirely. After all, was a Jew baptized in the sense in which Peter demands that they should so be in the book of the Acts, chapter 2? There were the doctrines of baptisms and a whole variety of washings known in historical Judaism, but none of them are being referred to by the Apostle Peter here when he urges them to be baptized. In fact, to be immersed in water, subsequent to having repented, was in effect putting themselves, Jew though they were, in the position of the Gentile. It was the Gentile that was baptized as being a part of an initiation process if he was seeking entrance into the fold of Judaism. But for a Jew, nah, this was never for him at all. He was a part of the privileged race. And in effect, what this man is urging them to do this day is to say this: look, you belong to a nation that, quite frankly, in its present attitude, is an evil generation. It's lost its claim, if it ever had any, on God and the hope, because it's crucified its own Messiah. You see, when he died, the hope tied up with him died with him, in effect, as far as all that preceding prophecy concerning him was concerned. No. You see, something new has got to happen. You must identify yourself not with this nation of privilege. You must come out to a rejected man. You must say, look, we were wrong there. We were wrong ever to be amongst those who said crucify him. We can see how God governed in that, and by his determinate counsel has provided for us a way of salvation. But we'll never get that salvation if we stay with the nation that is still staying away with him. No, we must repent and we must be baptized. So that we're saying, in effect, that as far as we're concerned, we're dead to all that's associated with that old thing. And when we're coming up identifying ourselves with something that's quite new in a way, although anticipated in so many of the prophecies that we've never understood beforehand. And so when this man says repent and be baptized, it was the biggest challenge he could give to that audience at all. And thank God for the thousands that heeded the challenge, pricked in their heart as a part of the evidence of the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. They came to Christ. They repented for their involvement in his death, and they were baptized, indicating that in fact now they were identifying themselves with one who himself went down into death, but was now living in the power of an endless life. Well, how much of that they understood, I don't know. But Peter made the reception of the Holy Spirit by each one of those dependent upon those two steps. Number one, repentance. Number two, baptism in water. And ye shall then receive, and not before, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Thank God that the Holy Spirit came on this little initial group so as to indicate that God was commencing something entirely new. But that was only the beginning of the thing. And men that repented, and men and women that were baptized, received the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that day came into the good of this wonderfully new thing that God had done. We don't hear that they burst into tongues and spoke in the very many different dialects, but we do know this, that 3,000 souls was added to them. Out from the nation, added to them. And became the nucleus of a group that would extend the sounds of this gospel to the four corners of the earth. Now, very quickly, the message was preached in Jerusalem. It was far more effective than we're sometimes prepared to give it credit. And we're even told that many of the priests believed. Thank God for that. The early chapters of the Acts, he came in and took out from amongst that wayward people, a people for his own name. But by the time of Acts chapter 7, the general attitude of the nation as a whole was sealed in the martyrdom of Stephen. And from that time, what the Lord Jesus Christ had encouraged these early witnesses into, namely the spreading of the gospel to the four corners of the earth, begins to have its fulfillment, so that they're no longer preaching in the streets of Jerusalem, but in Acts chapter 8, we have Philip the evangelist taking the message to the Samaritans. What a wonderful move that was. You'll remember John chapter 4, won't you? Yes, they don't have any dealings with the Samaritans, these Jewish folk. But here is a Jew, saved, no doubt a Hellenist Jew, taking the message of the gospel to Samaritans. And the remarkable thing about it was this, that there were Samaritans that believed it. There were Samaritans that were baptized. And yet, the Samaritans that believed and the Samaritans that were baptized did not receive the Holy Spirit. That is the next little thing that we have to consider in connection with the stages in the development of Acts. And so you'll notice, please, in Acts 8, just what was said about that. Verse 15, and we're reading of Peter and John, the apostles, who came from Jerusalem and came, in fact, through to these who had believed from amongst the Samaritans. Verse 15, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet, he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So here's another peculiar group, equally as peculiar, really, as the ones in Acts 2, in many respects. Samaritans this time. And one judges that there was a good enough reason for this scene from what the scriptures teach us about the Samaritan Jew question. You'll remember in John 4 how that lady that was met at the well side thought to talk to the Lord Jesus and to seek from him which of the mountains really came first. Is it in this mountain or is it at Jerusalem? You know, in connection with worship, which of us really has the priority in it? After all, we can go back to a father. We can go right back to Jacob. And the real question is it this mountain or Jerusalem? And the Lord Jesus, I needn't go into that, taught something quite new to her. But nonetheless, out of that incident, we gather something very clearly. That it wasn't only that Samaritans were not Jews and therefore would be naturally classified as Gentiles, but they were a peculiar kind of Gentile. They were Gentiles that were sort of hybrid, if you like. They had claims to following through, at least in part, certain aspects of Judaism. And because of this felt, many of them, that they had a very special claim upon God, which was refused altogether. You'll remember in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, historically, we get cases where this caused trouble in connection with the building of the city. And it's this, I believe, that's being faced in Acts chapter 8, though we'd like your comments afterwards about that. No, the Samaritans have to learn, and they have to learn this very clearly, that there is only one nation to whom God has revealed himself, and who have the special privileges of the oracles of God. And that nation is the nation of Israel. It's given to them. Whose are the promises? And many other things you'll remember in Romans chapter 9. So that by this incident, I believe they were taught, and we are intended to be taught, that they depend upon these men who walked with the Lord Jesus Christ, and who are absolutely of the nation of the Jews, but now brought to Christ to become the apostles and the foundation of the church. They have to be taught, in fact, that they stand on no privileged ground with respect to their blessing from God, but the greatest blessing of the whole age, namely, the coming upon them and the indwelling of them by the Holy Spirit, is related back to the key witness of men like Peter and John from amongst the 12, and we're taken back to the privileged place of the Jew as the preparatory nation for the spread of the gospel message. And then very quickly, Acts chapter 10, And at the end of that chapter, Cornelius, which is just another one of the incidents which needs a little word of explanation, and at the end of chapter 10 in the book of the Acts, with comments on it, particularly in chapter 11, which are very important, we read this on that occasion when Peter was preaching the gospel to Cornelius. Everybody was listening very quietly, and then, as though with impatience, the Spirit of God moved in. And so we read in verse 45, "They of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God." And commenting on that, in chapter 11 and verse 15, Peter, who was now up on the carpet before his brethren, forever going to Gentiles and carrying through a ministry like this, said in verse 15, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us," and notice the phrase, "at the beginning." Pentecost wasn't an everyday event in that peculiar characteristic of it, namely the speaking in a variety of earthly languages. It made a vivid impression on the mind of all that were present that day, and Peter notices that what happened, even really before he nicely tied up his sermon, with this, that the Spirit of God came upon these people that were in his audience, Gentiles though they were. And the evidence of that was given to him and to his Jewish colleagues in this respect, that what took place there at the beginning happened again here in the house of Cornelius. Gentiles though they were. And he and his fellow compatriots learned this glorious truth, that what had come to them in Acts chapter 2 was open in its power and effect to Gentiles too now, through the grace of God that was determined that this should go to all tongues and all peoples, including the Romans of the household of Cornelius. Wonderful event that is. Notice the difference now. They received the Holy Spirit before they were baptized. This is three steps now, and they're all quite different from one another, but moving us on throughout the history. And lastly, Acts chapter 19, and you'll remember that about a dozen. I like Luke's accuracy, you know. It isn't a dozen, he couldn't say that, but he knew it was about a dozen, so he said that. There were about 12 of them. And they were peculiar folk. They were men who knew of the ministry and message of John the Baptist, but they knew nothing really of the fulfillment of that which John had spoken of. And so when the Apostle Paul came to Ephesus and saw these and just took one look at them, I like that, you know. You just have to take one look at them, really. I wonder if this comes across to people when they take one look at us, that we have something that they don't have. But the Apostle Paul just took one look at these people and he said, "Now wait a minute, did you receive the Holy Spirit when ye believed?" That's how the verse ought to read. Not "have you received him after," or sometimes subsequent to, but "did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" That's what I want to know. We didn't so much as know that the Spirit was given. Ah, now there's something suspect about these folk here. Well, tell me your background. "Well, we knew of John's baptism, but that's about all." Ah, I can see where that fault lies now. And as a result of that, he led them into all truth, much as Priscilla and Aquila did to Apollos in the previous chapter. And the net effect of that was this, that these men spoke in tongues and gave evidence once again, not only that they believed and in coming to faith had received God's salvation and the gift of the Holy Spirit, but the evidence of that, according to the work at the beginning, was seen amongst them once again. These are the peculiar features which we'll have to talk about this morning.